Open, if you would, up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to be starting a new book. It's not 1 Corinthians. It's going to be the book of Galatians. But in order to introduce the book of Galatians, we're going to look at the introduction to the church at Corinth and then the introduction to the churches of Galatia. So, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians. Let me ask you a question. What gets you? If you were to write it out, this thing right here, when somebody does this, when this happens to me, this absolutely, it gets me. What would it be? Maybe it's slurping food at the table. Oh, that drives me crazy. Maybe it's at a function, people that double dip. No more chips for me, I guess. Maybe it's someone leaving the toilet up. Maybe it's more serious. Maybe it's something like when those gangster rappers, when they sing their songs that are kind of sick and disgusting and sinful, but they go and they get an award on an award show for that same sick, sinful song, they like to thank God. Kind of gets me. Like, God didn't help you on that. Satan may have. You can thank him next time. Maybe that gets you. What used to get me was, when I was in college, sometimes we'd have this beautiful day. And up in Corvallis, they were rare during the wintertime. And so a professor would be like, you know, we're going to go short today unless anyone has some questions. And there's always the teacher's pet that would start asking the stupidest questions. And I'd just be like, shut up. He said we could go. Be quiet. Sometimes they did not return to class, those ones. Not me. It was other people that would get them. What gets you nowadays when I think about it? A lot of what gets me, cell phones. Not just cell phones ringing in church. That can get me, but that's minor. I've done it myself, so it happens. But here's the one that really gets me. It's when I'm having a conversation with somebody, and they are sitting there texting somebody else. That just drives me insane. It's just like, are you kidding? Because they're not listening to you. They'll be like, oh yeah, okay, cool. You could literally say to them, if you don't stop texting and start talking to me, I'm going to take your cell phone and smash it on the ground. And they'd be like, oh, that's good. Cool. Try it and then actually do it. You said it was good, bro. That can get me. But I'll tell you, the worst pet peeve is combine two of mine. It's cell phones and car driving. Oh, that gets me. It gets me to get behind somebody who's doing 15 and a 35. And they're doing 15 and a 35 not because they're chronologically experienced. That's not the reason. The reason is because they're on a cell phone. And they're doing 15, and you end up getting stopped at every light. Because doing 15 miles per hour, you can get stopped at every light. It just makes me want to get out and like knock on their window. Was it worth it? Did you really need to tell your neighbor about your cat's hairball that morning? I mean, was that important enough? You'll see me. You'll read about me in the paper one of these days. Don't think too bad of me. It might be when somebody sneezes in their hand and they want to shake yours. You're like, nah, give me the knuckles, bro. Not doing that. It might be being forced in church to greet too many people when there's H1N1 around. Come on. I have a baby at home. Don't do that to me. That's Jason Patton's pet peeve, by the way. So everybody, when you go out of here, shake Jason's hand. Sneeze on it first if you want to. What gets you? We are now going to start the fourth epistle of Paul. And I think I finally figured out what gets Paul. What gets his goat? And I want to see if you can guess what it is as we go through the introduction to 1 Corinthians and then contrast that with the introduction to the book of Galatians. So first, the introduction to the book of Corinthians. We studied this. If you were not with us during the studying of 1 Corinthians, let me tell you about the church at Corinth. Because it is by far the most messed up church in the New Testament. They have serious, serious issues. First, they got all divided over people. Some would say, hey, I like Peter. I don't like Peter. I like Paul. No, I don't like Paul. I like Apollos. No, I don't like either of you. I just like Jesus. I'm not listening to anybody else. So they're all divided over people. But it gets much worse than that. After that, they started whining and complaining so much. In chapter 3, Paul says, you guys are a bunch of babies. Christian babies complaining. The Christians never complain, do they? Oh, not nowadays. Doctrinal issues. They had doctrinal issues when it came to marriage, not allowing single people to get married. Like, they just had all kinds of crazy thoughts when it came to marriage. They had out-of-control meetings. When they got together in church like this, it was a circus. So Paul in chapter 14 says, no more. You can't do it like that anymore. We're going to put some rules on this thing. There's got to be order in the church. But it gets worse than that. At church barbecues, they would get together, and most of the congregation would get drunk. How's that for a church barbecue? Might get a lot of people there. They had a sexual issue in the church, chapter 5. I won't go into it, but it belongs on the Jerry Springer show. That's how bad it was. Sick and disgusting. And they didn't just ignore it. They celebrated it. Like, yeah, praise God for that sexual problem we're having in our church. They are by far the worst church in the New Testament. And I think their worst thing they did, they made fun of their pastor, Paul. They mocked him because of his high voice. They mocked him because he didn't have a degree. They said, bring your degree next time. Next time you come, bring some proof that you can teach us. Bring proof of your ministry. Give us an epistle. Show us a letter of recommendation. Show us something. It's funny to me because I see a lot of similarities between Paul and myself in those things. I think if I get a chance, I'm going to ask Paul in heaven, I bet you couldn't grow a beard out either, could you, Paul? That's how similar we are. That's the church at Corinth. Huge issues. Now listen to how Paul addresses them in this first epistle. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints. He calls this crazy church a bunch of saints. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and yours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf. I can't believe he's thankful for this church. I'm thankful I'm not the pastor of this church. Paul's like, I am so thankful for you guys. For the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. That in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterances and in all knowledge. You guys are preaching some good sermons up there. And you've got knowledge of Scripture. In chapter 11, he is absolutely astounded at the way they kept the things that he said. You guys have been keepers of the word, of the doctrine that I've given you. Even verse 6, as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, Christ is at work in your church. Wow, surprise me. So that you come behind in no gift. They were exploding in giftedness. They were exploding in the empowering work of God's Spirit in individuals. You come behind in no spiritual gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called, unto the fellowship of his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. God's going to be faithful to you guys. I'm thankful for you. Love you guys. You're saints. So appreciate the knowledge you have, the sermons you're given. So appreciate those things, and God's going to be faithful to you. That's how he reacted to an unbelievably errant church. Big time problems. But he's thankful, kind, loving in his introduction. Now, it could be what we do so often to people, where before we want to crush them, which the letter gets a lot fiercer later, before we want to crush somebody, we compliment them. Right? Happens to me from time to time. I'll have somebody that will say to me, hey, Matt, I'd love to talk to you. Oh, great. Let's talk. Now, if they say this, I get braced. If they say, but before I get to what I want to talk to you about, I just want to let you know I really like your teaching. When someone says that to me, I get ready because I'm going to get slammed for something. Now, it could be Paul's doing a little bit of that, probably. Starting at sandwiching the reproof with some niceness. But now check out how he addresses the church at Galatia. Flip over to Galatians chapter 1. This is the epistle we're going to be starting. Great book. contrast how he looked at the sinful church at Corinth with how he now addresses the churches of Galatia. Now, let me tell you about the churches of Galatia. Corinth, the most messed up church in the New Testament. The churches of Galatia, this is a church, or these churches would have been a group of loyal attenders. They were there every Sunday, every prayer meeting, they were there. They absolutely tried to live righteous life, a righteous life. They loved Scripture. We'll look in chapter 3 where Paul talks to them about the Old Testament. They knew the stories he was talking about. They loved and were devoted to Scripture. They didn't make fun of Paul. They adored Paul. In chapter 4, it says that they would have pulled out their own eyes. Paul had some kind of an eye disease. It says, Paul said, I know how much you love me. You would have pulled out your own eyes and given them to me. They would have packed out community help stuff. They were helping the poor. They felt it was a privilege to have suffered persecution. Volunteers at the hospital, upstanding members of their community. This would have been a model church from the outside. Now, look how Paul addresses them. Look at his introduction to them. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, parentheses, not of men, neither by men. Paul, right out of the gate, the Greek here is, it's very strong. It's, listen, I'm not doing what I do because of some man or some other person's authority. I'm doing this because of God. It's like there's gravel in Paul's throat from verse 1. Ah, he's got this almost anger. But of Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 3 sounds good, but Paul does that in every single one of his epistles. It's his greeting. It's how he says hello. Grace, or charis in the Greek, was the typical Greek or Gentile greeting. Peace, or shalom in the Hebrew, was the typical Hebrew greeting. So Paul's uniting them both here, grace and peace. Charis, shalom. So he greets them. Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. He's now saying, man, we live in a bad place. We live in this horrible place, this evil world. According to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now it gets serious. Verse 6. I marvel. I'm astonished. I'm bewildered. It's unbelievable. I'm perplexed. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul's just like, what in the world's wrong with you? I cannot believe this. This happened so fast. You've broken every record in being removed from the gospel of grace. I can't believe it. What in the world? Verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That final phrase, let him be accursed. In the Greek, if you want to translate it directly into English, it would be this. Let him go to hell. That's literally what Paul's saying here. If somebody brings a different gospel than the one I've preached, let him go to hell. Verse 9. And we said before, so I say again. You ever have somebody say that to you? Do I have to tell you this again? Do I have to remind you of this? You can sense the frustration in that. Are you kidding? I've got to tell you this again. I've got to remind you of this. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? As we said before, so I say again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. A second time, let him go to hell. There's a little difference there between the introduction to the church at Corinth versus this introduction to the book at Galatians. Corinth had all kinds of sin. It's like Paul was never surprised with sin. I don't think Paul was ever surprised at the depravity of people and the sick things that they do. It just never seemed to surprise him. But whatever it was in Galatia, he marvels, he's bewildered, he cannot believe it's happening. In fact, as we study through this book, what you'll see is this. Unlike any other of his books, the entire thing, it seems like he has this passion, this unbridled anger. It's Paul unplugged. Galatians to me is Paul unplugged. He doesn't pull any punches. He just is straight up in it. Offends people, no doubt. We saw. Introduction. Twice he tells people to go to hell. We'll see in chapter 5, verse 12. There are people that were coming into the churches in Galatia and saying, in order to be a good Christian, you need to be circumcised. Paul says this about them, chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I wish they would cut themselves. Literally in the Greek, I wish they would castrate themselves. Not pretty. Over and over throughout this book, he's going to say, I think everything I've done and I think everything you've done is in absolute vain. It's empty. It's worthless. It profits nothing. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 5, multiple times. It's all in vain. Chapter 2, verse 21, Christ has died in vain. Over and over, Paul's just saying, it's empty, it's worthless, we've wasted all of our time. So my question is, what got Paul then? This epistle, all six chapters, 149 verses, just bristle with anger and passion. What got him so mad? Because I believe what got Paul so mad should get you and me mad. We should bristle with the same anger. We should understand the same thing. It should make you and me just as upset as Paul. So what got him? The key to the entire book of Galatians is verse 7 of chapter 1. Here's what it says. Paul, back at verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Any change of the gospel, it ceases to be the gospel. We'll talk about that on Wednesday. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 7 is the key. The word pervert in the Greek language, it's metastrepho. That word means this. Literally, it means this. You've reversed the gospel. What got Paul, what made him so angry, what made him so upset was this. Whatever had happened at the churches of Galatia had reversed the gospel and became not another gospel. This understanding, verse 7, is the basic, fundamental, foundational understanding of Christianity. If you do not get verse 7, you'll never understand the book of Galatians. I'll say you'll never understand the gospel. The whole book of Galatians is this. It's the gospel for believers. These were believing people. Paul spends six chapters telling the gospel to believers because we forget it. If you don't get verse 7, Christianity will never make sense to you. So what is the gospel? What is Paul saying? What got perverted? Let me ask you a question to try to get you to think this through a little bit. Let me ask you a question to try to get you to reason this out in your own mind, what the gospel is. Let me ask you this simple question. And I don't want the patent answer. We can all give that on a Sunday morning. Let me ask you, when you live your life, when you live it day by day, let me ask you this. Why do you deserve God's favor? Day to day, on Monday, why do you deserve God's favor? Or, let me rephrase it a little bit, make it even simpler. Does God like you? And if he does, why? Does God like you? And if he does like you, why? Day to day living, why? Well, of course, Matt. God likes me. Because when those baskets went by, I put $100 in one. No, that didn't make God like you. I like you a lot now. That didn't make God like you. I say that because that illustrates what many, I'll say most Christians in their day-to-day walk believe. Most Christians, in your day-to-day walk, you believe God loves me, God favors me, God accepts me, whatever it is, because of the good life that I lived. That's the majority of Christians' faith. God will save me. God favors me because of my good life. That is the exact perversion, verse 7, of the gospel that got Paul ticked. That God loves you and saves you because you lived a good life. Now, here's why that's so damning. When we begin to think that way, that it's my good life, that earns something from God, that it's how I live, that deserves a blessing from God, here's what we make God into. We make God into Santa Claus. That's what happens. This big guy up in the sky, North Pole, wherever, making a list, checking it twice, trying to find out who's been naughty or nice. And if we've been nice enough, man, we're going to earn God's blessing. He'll be nice to me this week. But if we've been naughty, look out. Most Christians, if they're really honest with themselves, that's how they view God. That's how they live their life. That's the gospel they believe. And so here's what happens. Here's what happens in our heart. When we do something wrong then, when we blow it, when we've been naughty, then we are just waiting for God to punish us, stamp us out, do something bad to us. That's how we live. So you leave angry with your spouse from the house, and you're driving to work, and you're just waiting for something bad to happen. Tire blow up. Something's going to go wrong. God's going to punish me for this. Or you tell a little lie. Oh, there goes the tranny. I lied to my boss. I know my tranny's going to go now. Or you gossip. One of the kids is going to get the flu. Which one, Lord? Make it the strong one. Hopefully they'll pull through. But I gossip. That's how we view God. But honestly, to lighten it up, if that's really God, with 6 billion people on the planet, how busy is God then? I mean, how busy is he? It's like nonstop. Tire. Tranny, tranny, flu, epidemic in Josephine County. Right? We make God into a cosmic Santa Claus that's just waiting to smash us when we do something wrong. Let me put that to rest. If you think of God that way, I want you to memorize a verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Let me read that for you. If you think God is out to angrily smash us, let me read to you, memorize this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. The Bible says this: for God has not appointed us to, who knows it, wrath, but to obtain salvation, the full orb of what God has for us, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible declares God's not angrily ready to smash you for something you've done. Christ took everything we deserve on the cross. That's what the Bible declares. Now let me clear up one confusion on this. One important confusion. If you sin, within sin is wrapped up its own repercussions. So it's not God punishing you, but there's this thing wrapped up within sin. When you sin, it has its own repercussions. So Numbers 32, verse 23 says this. Moses says, behold, your sins will find you out. Not God punishing you, not giving you a flat tire because he's mad at you, or making your transmission blow up because of something, or giving you the flu. No. Wrapped up in sin is its own repercussion. Numbers 32, 23. Jeremiah 2:19, your own backsliding, your own evil will reprove you. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We'll get to Galatians chapter 6 shortly, where it says, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Sin has its own consequence. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about it's not God punishing you. All the wrath you deserve was poured out on Jesus. So what's important about that distinction is this. Who do you run to? Who do you run to when you've sinned? If you believe God's going to punish you, you run away from God. That's what I did for years. I blew it. I'm getting away from God. I'm hiding behind a tree like Adam. But if God isn't angry with me, if my wrath that I deserve was poured out on Jesus, and now I'm here to obtain salvation, I'm going to run to Jesus every time. And that's the solution. So, there was at the Church of Galatia, a reversal of the gospel. The reversal of the gospel was this. You got to get this. The reversal of the gospel is this. If I live a good life, I earn God's favor, salvation. That's the reversal. That is not gospel. That is not Christianity. That's every other religion. It's not Christianity. So now let me give you, I want to give you what the gospel is. I have about 50 now definitions of the gospel. I want to define the gospel in three simple steps. This is the gospel. Grasp this, get this. It's the entire book of Galatians. Here's the gospel. Number one, you've got to get this. Number one in the gospel is this. You are bad. You're wicked. You're evil. You're idolatrous. And so am I. So flip with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 29. It's a listing of evil. Romans 1, 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That last one just cracks me up. You've got this unbelievable list of sin. Murder, fornication, haters of God, and they didn't obey their mommy. It just cracks me up. Good one for your kids to memorize, though. Without understanding, verse 31, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Up until about 2 years ago, 2.5 now, whenever I would read verses like that, listing sin, I would use those as an opportunity to point my finger at other people, how bad they were. Oh, yeah, that guy, oh, man. In fact, when I studied through the book of Romans, first time I'd ever taught it was 2 years ago. When I went through this list of sin, I listed out each sin, and then I thought about somebody that I felt was an example of that sin. So each sin about, there's, I don't know how many there, 22. And I'd find a person, I thought, man, that's that kind of sinner. So one of these sins right here is without natural affection, verse 31. And just the Sunday before I had studied through this passage, well, I thought I found somebody that was like that. Because it was a Sunday out in the Rogue Bowl, beautiful day. I was coming up from the bottom, it was 5 minutes till. I was starting to make my way up onto the stage and I saw this man, he was an older gentleman, he was sitting in a chair. So I went walking by him and I said, hey, what's happening, brother? And I shook his hand. And he kind of held onto my hand, he looked at me, and he said, oh, you've got one of those. I've got this little beard, he called it. And I was joking around with him, I said, yeah, I call it my flavor saver. You know, after I eat lunch, I'll wait a couple hours, and if I'm getting a little hungry, man, it reminds me how good my meal was. Try it, you know, it's pretty good. It works. So this guy, he just looked at me and went, he didn't think it was funny either. He just went, huh. I hate those little beards. I was like, whoa, okay, what time is it here? I've got a service to do. Thanks for the encouragement, though. And then he still holds my hands. He goes, you know what else I hate? I'm like, I can guess. Flip-flops, jeans, young-looking pastors. I don't know. I'm guessing, though, it's going to be something I am. He said, I hate guys with earrings. I said, well, that's good. God bless you. I lied, and then I left. See, I used to take lists like this and use it to point my finger at other people. But the problem with that is chapter 3. Flip over there. Verse 9. The entire first part of the book of Romans is so that you don't do that. It's so that you are without excuse. Listen to verse 9 of chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? Oh, we like to be, don't we? We like to use a list and point our fingers. What then? Are we better than they? No. Some of us need to memorize that one. In no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Point one of the gospel. We are bad. Look at chapter 3, how many times it says none, all, or no one. Over and over, so that we can't point our fingers. No, I'm evil. Point one of the gospel is this. You have to get that. You're bad. Point number two of the gospel is this. God alone is good. Throughout the Bible, it says this about God. He is holy. We could go to 100 verses that say that. What that means is this. God is whole. There's no lack to him. There's no shadow to him. There's no sin to him. There, James chapter 3, is no even hint of evil. He's 100% righteous and holy and good. Point number two of the gospel. Point number three of the gospel. You're bad. God is good. Point number three, we, evil you and me, get God's goodness, righteousness, because of the cross of Christ. Point number three. Flip with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Second Corinthians 5:19 says this, to wit, that God was in Christ, the incarnation, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God reconciled the world to himself, and it says, he doesn't impute. You know what that word impute means? Literally, it's a accounting term. It means to count. He doesn't count our sins. So for me, it would be, hey, Matt Heverly, 15 coveting thoughts, 37 lies, 542 selfish desires, and that's all before breakfast. God doesn't do that. This unbelievably astounding fact that God does not impute, he doesn't count up our sins. To me, this is unreal. Are you kidding? God, you don't remember my sins? You don't count them? Let me read some verses for you. I did this in first service. I wasn't planning on it necessarily, but let me just read some verses that back this up. It's the good news of the gospel. God doesn't count our sins. Psalm 32. Verse 1, if you struggle with God remembering your sins, remember these verses. These are underliners. These are ones that you should have on the top of your head when it comes to the gospel. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. That word blessed just means happy. Happy is the guy whose sins are forgiven. I think happy is the man or woman that remembers that, because we forget it too often and think that God's angry at us and wants to punish us. Let's go to Isaiah 1:8. I'm going to go fast here. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. This to me is the most unreasonable thing in the world. That's why God says, let's reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, a bloody mess, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blots out your transgression for my own sake and will not remember your sins. I'm not going to remember your sins. I'm going to blot them out. Micah 7:19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue all our iniquities. I love that. You know what subdue means? When you subdue an enemy, what does that mean? You defeat them. You put them under your thumb. You rule over them. He is going to subdue our iniquities. And he will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Acts 13:38. Last one. We could do this all day. This is the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says this. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses or by things you do. Through Jesus alone, you're justified. Nothing you can do would ever make you justified. So verse 19, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, huge. Understand this. God does not count your sins. He doesn't remember them. We just looked at what, 5, 6? I don't know how many verses. I won't remember. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to cover. They're gone. Now that should make some of us say, that's not right though. How can God just overlook sin? A just, holy God would not just overlook sin. If somebody went into court tomorrow and they said, hey, I'm guilty of murder and rape. And the judge just said, well, hey, it was a bad day for you. I understand that. You're free. What would you do? In Grant's past, that judge is going to be killed. You say, that is not justice. That is injustice. But the key is verse 21. How does God become both justifier and remain a just God? Verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here's how God maintains his justice. He became a man, died on a cross, and paid the price for our sins. And that's why the Bible says this, that Christ was actually slain before the foundation of the world, because it would take that long to pay for all the sins. We think it's 6 hours on a Friday afternoon. No way. No way. In heaven, when we get there, you know the only thing that remains from earth, the only thing that's not recreated and renewed and redeemed, there's only one thing, Jesus Christ. And it says that when we see him, we shall see him as a lamb having been slain. The scars are still there. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteous of God in him. Christ paid the price. That's the gospel. And here's what you and I get. So we're bad. God's good. But when we believe in Jesus, this last phrase of verse 21 is the Everest of the New Testament. It says you and I are made as righteous as God. It seems blasphemous even when I read it. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? What? How could I be made as righteous as God? That's the beauty of the gospel. How could I? Now let me ask you this. Those of us that tomorrow morning will go, and pervert the gospel and put our good life and try to earn God's favor and earn God's love. Let me ask you something. Can you ever be made more righteous than God? Can you? Wait a second, Matt. God's got to like my good works, though, for something. They got to count. The good stuff I do, God's got to like that somewhat, doesn't he? Let me give you God's opinion of your good works. If you could take everything that you did good, leave out all the bad stuff, everything that you would say, hey, this is good, if you were to offer that to God, here's what God thinks about it. Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of your righteousness, he doesn't say your whole life, doesn't say all your sin, all of your righteousness is as to me filthy rags. So you can clump up the best of your life and try to offer it to God, he says it's filthy rags. Isaiah 57, verse 12 says this. You want to offer me your righteousness? God says, I'll view your righteousness. It will profit you nothing. It's filthy. It profits you nothing. That's your good works apart from Jesus Christ. It profits you nothing. You cannot earn what's already been given. Do not pervert the gospel. Perverting the gospel is this. It's reversing the two. Thinking that by my good life, I'm going to earn something from God. Uh-uh. No, you've been made as righteous as you ever can be. God loves you as much as he ever will love you, period. There's nothing more that I want for Edgewater to get than this. That's why I'm spending so much time on it. There's nothing more that I want you to get than this. It transformed my Christianity. It's based on two theological words. I'm going to test you on these two words. I want you to understand them. The first theological word is this, justification. I'm going to define justification this way today. Justification is this. It's being accepted by God. All right? So let me ask you, what's justification? Louder. What is justification? Second word, sanctification. For our study today, sanctification is this, behaving like God or holiness. So what is sanctification? Behaving like God. What's justification? Being accepted by God. One more time, what is justification? What is sanctification? Behaving like God. The perversion of the gospel that took place in Galatia was reversing those two. It was sanctification before justification. It was, I need to behave better so that God will accept me. I need to do these things. I need to read more. I need to pray more. I need to study more so God will love me and accept me. I need to be more sanctified. I need to be more holy. Then God will love me. That is every religion in the world. Clean yourself up so God will love you. Hindus, all the bass, all the money, all the things, they go to the Ganges River, try to clean themselves up. Islam, the five pillars of Islam. Do this and God will accept you. Buddhism, the four noble truths with the eightfold path. All trying to sanctify yourself before God will justify you, before God will accept you. I got to behave better, then God will accept me and love me. That is the exact perversion of the gospel in the book of Galatians. That's it. And there's no security there. How do you know if you've ever done enough? Ask a Hindu if he thinks he's done enough to please God. And he'll say, I'm not sure. I'll know when I die. Because either I'll come back as an ant if I blew it, or maybe a cow if I was pretty good. Because cows do real well over there. They do. You can't kill them. You can't do anything bad to them. You never know. You're never secure. It's a perversion. Putting sanctification, behaving like God, before justification, being accepted by God. The true gospel is this. Here is the true gospel. God justifies you, accepts you, sinful, wretched, sinful person that we all are. God justifies you, and because you're justified, you become sanctified. That's the gospel. That's straightening it out. That's the correct way. When I am justified, accepted, loved by God, he comes into my heart and transforms me and causes me to behave more like him. That's the gospel. It affects how you live your life. It affects every aspect of the way you look at God. It affects where you run when you're in trouble. It affects everything. You are justified, loved, accepted. God's face shines upon you because of Jesus. Nothing you've done. And then God grabs a hold of you and begins to sanctify your life so that you behave more like Him. Justification followed by sanctification. You are justified because of Jesus, and you become sanctified by His power. It's the gospel. Do not pervert the gospel. Don't twist Him around. So here's the truth. God loves me the same amount, even if I didn't put $100 in the basket. God loves me the same amount, even if I didn't go to church on Sunday. God loves me the same amount, even if I didn't pray, even if I didn't read, even if you name it, God loves you the same amount. Because His love is based on Jesus, who's unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not based on me, what I do, any work, any law that I keep. Justification. What's justification? You already forgot. Good. Justification is being accepted by God. Sanctification is behaving like God. When you are justified, accepted by God, you become sanctified. It's that simple. That's the gospel. This is what got Paul so torqued. You twisted him around. We're going back to every religion of the world. That's not the gospel. There is no other gospel. It's God justifies you, and those whom He justifies, He sanctifies. Read Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It's the truth. Don't pervert it. Tomorrow, remind yourself, God loves me exactly like I am. And today, sanctify me. Change me. I'm already justified. Father, I pray we could get this. So many of us live Christian lives that are so limited because we're always worried and watching our back. But your Son on His back took everything, every punishment, every part of your wrath that we deserved. Your Son bore it on His back. And now we get your favor, your love, salvation because of Christ. Oh, help us, Lord. Help us not to pervert the gospel. Help us in the way we live on Monday and Tuesday and this week and this month and through our lives to get the gospel that You love us because of Your Son. And when You look at us, You see us as righteous as Him, and we can never improve on that. May we be quick to run to You. May we be quick to listen to You. May we be quick because of what You've already done for us. May we grasp this, I pray. Thank You for justifying me. Thank You for justifying us, for accepting us because of Jesus. Thank You for Your work of sanctification where You put Your Spirit within us and begin to transform us from the inside out. Thank You for that. May we simply embrace You and the good work You're doing in each one of us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.